Thank you, praise team. Amen. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Romans chapter 7. So we're almost done with chapter 7. Next Sunday morning will be the last time we'll be in the 7th chapter of Romans. And then we go to chapter 8, which, in my opinion, is one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible, if not the greatest chapter in the Bible. And so I'm really looking forward to that. But this morning, Romans chapter 7, page 943 in one of the black hard-covered pew Bibles. If you do not have a Bible with you, please take one of those as our gift to you. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi, in chapter 3 and verse 1, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." In other words, the Apostle Paul says, it does not bother me one whit that I repeat myself to you because it is for your benefit. There are times, the Apostle Paul says, that you need to hear the same thing time and time again. And many, I see some that are teachers here, and you know that it's by repetition that we learn. The Apostle Paul understood that. So whenever we read today's passage of Scripture and you hear the message, you're going to think, boy, this sounds familiar. As a matter of fact, maybe we covered some of this last week. So here's the thing, guys. Here's what I love. So last week's message created some questions in the hearts and minds of individuals, which it should, because even the Apostle Peter said there are things that Paul writes that are hard to understand. And if Peter struggles sometimes with what Paul said, that kind of makes me feel good because I struggle with a lot of things that Paul says. And so we're going to be looking at a little bit of the same thing that we looked at the last Lord's Day. And these questions that come up, I love it because, guys, people are asking questions about the Word of God, and it's not in order that they might be critical. It is not because they want to be argumentative. These are individuals who are looking for truth. And what is amazing is a number of questions came from our young adults. And that excites me. I mean, I pray that we would be a church faith body that is constantly asking questions and digging into the Word of God. And so really what we have in the message this morning is an opportunity for me to perhaps explain a little bit better about what the Apostle Paul has been talking about. Now, we did establish in our message from last week that Paul is describing his struggle with sin. I mean, and here's the thing. As a mature believer, and that comes as a surprise to a lot of us. I mean, that any maturing believer is going to struggle with sin at all. That just doesn't seem to resonate in us. I mean, for one thing, think about this, church. Remember, we're talking about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul with a capital A. I mean, the Apostle Paul, who if anybody had their Christian walk together, surely it was the Apostle Paul. He just didn't talk the talk. He walked the walk. As a matter of fact, many of us in this room, I mean, we look at the Apostle Paul as an example to follow. And so we think in our minds, how is it, I mean, that this outstanding, passionate follower of the Lord Jesus Christ could have a struggle with sin deep down inside of him? And there's a lot of believers who say, listen, this just doesn't make sense. The more you mature in your faith, the more you would naturally, it seems like, struggle less with your sin. And that's not really the case. Now, even though it looks like, and you'll see it whenever we read the passage of Scripture, it seems like the Apostle Paul is saying that, listen, the more that we grow in our sanctification, and just remember, sanctification is just a fancy Bible word that means to grow in holiness. That's what that means, growing in holiness. And you would just naturally think that the more that you are growing in holiness, the less you're going to sin. The more that you are growing in Christ's likeness, which that is the objective of every blood-washed, born-again believer, I pray that we would, that those would be, that would be our thinking, that the more we are growing in Christ, the less we're going to sin. And listen, church, that is truth. Then why does it look like the Apostle Paul is struggling with more sin? Well, the reason is because in that growth, whenever we are growing in holiness, whenever we are growing more and more into Christ-likeness. What sin there is in us and what sin we will commit, though it be, Lord willing, much less than when we began our Christian walk, we're going to be super sensitive to that sin. And that's what is happening to Paul. The more that he has grown in Christ-like, he's become super sensitive to sin in his life to the point that he hates it. And so his response to it, I mean, it is so intense that you get the sense that, well, man, maybe this dude is just struggling with more and more and more and more and more and more and more. No. I also want to remind you about the two I's that we discussed last week that I think will help us to understand this passage of Scripture whenever we understand it. There are two I's that Paul speaks about. In one sense, when Paul refers to himself as I, and remember in this portion of Scripture from verses 14 through 25, he is speaking in singular first person. He's referring to himself. So there is one I. In that I, he is referring to that part of himself that is regenerated. He is referring to that part of himself that is a new creation in Christ. He's speaking of his redeemed self, and hopefully that makes sense. Listen, guys, whenever we trusted in the living Lord Jesus Christ, God did some amazing things. I mean, we received in a heartbeat, we received a divine nature inside of us. God changed our old, cold, dead, stony hearts and gave us a heart of flesh. He put his Holy Spirit inside of us. He adopted us as his children. Magnificent things have happened in our regenerated state. Paul refers to himself as I. But there's another sense. The other I that Paul refers to is speaking about that part of himself where sin still resides and fights for control over him. So Paul is referring to sin nature there. And this is where the struggle comes in. Those of us, if we've been believers for any length of time, we recognize that there is this battle, there is this struggle, there is this tension that is going on deep down inside of us. Because even though sin at one point had ultimate total control over us as unregenerate people, it no longer has ultimate final control over us as believers. The divine nature in us does. God does. The Holy Spirit who lives inside of us does. But let me tell you something. That doesn't keep sin from trying to take control. And so that's where that battle, that sense of battle comes in. So with all of that in mind, Romans, I'll keep everything within context. I want to begin reading in verse 14. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." And what he means by that the law is something that comes from God. The law is something that shows us something about the nature of God. Whenever God tells us in his law, you're not supposed to lie, that tells us that our God is a God of truth. That God doesn't lie. God will never lie. So the commands, the law teaches us something about that nature. And it's also spiritual in the sense that not only is the law to affect our outward behavior, but guys, Jesus told us the law is supposed to go deep down inside of us. That's what he meant when he said, listen, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees. We continue reading. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." In other words, what he just said there is, now if I do what I do not want to do, and the law points that out, the law points the fact out that I have just sinned, then that means that the law is good. Verse 17. "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Let's pray together. So Heavenly Father, how we pray for your help as we dig into this portion of Scripture. And Heavenly Father, recognizing that We need the help of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will just open up our hearts and our minds. We might be able to glean truths that will help us to understand this passage and ultimately, Father, change our hearts. I recognize the limitations of my humanity, so that's why I especially need your help in preaching this message. So I pray that you will bless the reading of your word and bless your messenger in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that I want us to discuss this morning is the dual nature of the redeemed. The dual nature of the redeemed. Now again, Paul is somewhat repeating himself here. So obviously, you know, he recognized that there's going to be some people there in Rome, in that church, who are not going to exactly be able to wrap their minds around everything that he is saying. So he is going to say it again. I mean, I'm sure that no matter where the Apostle Paul went in his travels, in his preachings, I mean, he recognized that there were people who needed to hear the message more than one time. I certainly do. So here it is. It's going to sound somewhat familiar. He says in verse 17, "So now it is no longer I who do it." This I here is referring to his redeemed self. This I. It is the redeemed part of the Apostle Paul who says, I'm not going to do it, but sin that dwells within me. So he is definitely addressing here, you know, the issue of our dual nature as believers. Understanding our dual nature helps us to understand what Paul is saying here. And this is not unique to what Paul is writing in Romans. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. For there Paul writes to the church at Galatia, "For the desires of the flesh," look at this, here's that tension, "the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." What are the things that you want to do, believer? You want to obey God. You want to obey His law. Now here's what I want you to understand. An unbeliever has only one nature. That is the sin nature. That is the nature that that individual is born with. Every single human being born on this planet is born with a sin nature. They have inherited it from Adam. We looked at that in chapters 5 and 6. And listen, that is the nature that rules. That is the nature that reigns. That is the nature that has total authority in that life. But we as believers, we have two natures. As far as believers are concerned, we possess a nature that is in Christ. We are new creations in Christ. And it is this new nature that now rules us. Whenever we were born again, I mean, listen, guys, that eternal transaction broke the final ultimate rule of sin in our lives. We are no longer enslaved to sin. It reigns no longer over us. It is the Spirit of the living God that does. And thus the battle begins. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, "It is no longer I who do it"? Do what? Break God's law. Sin. Disobey God. Does that mean whenever Paul says in verse 17, "So now it is no longer I who do it"? It's no longer I who break the law. It's no longer I who sin. Is he trying to dodge any culpability for his sin, any right responsibility for his sin? No, absolutely not. So whenever Paul says it is no longer I who do it, he is referring to his redeemed self. He is saying that it is the new creation part of him that is not agreeing to break the law. Listen, that part of Paul that has been justified by faith possesses no desire whatsoever to break God's law. As a matter of fact, that new part of us that is in Christ, it cannot, it will not, it never will. Charles Spurgeon, on June 30th, 1861, says this of the new nature. I quote, the new nature, it has aspirations which time cannot satisfy, desires which earth cannot satisfy, longings which heaven itself alone can gratify. He goes on in that sermon to say this, no sin exists in the newborn nature. It cannot sin because it is from God himself. It is as impossible for that new nature to sin as for the deity himself to be defiled. And then he says, in the first birth, we're partakers of corruption. In the next, heirs of incorruption. In the first, depravity in the second perfection. So, it is to that part of the Apostle Paul where there is still that residual sin, you know, that sin rears its ugly head. In every believer, sin has lost its ultimate rule and right to reign in a person's life. But that does not mean it has been destroyed. That part of us where sin dwells will always be trying to take that control back. It will never be from that part of a believer that has been redeemed. So Paul is emphasizing two facts about sin. First, sin indwells every single believer. Sin lives inside of us. Sin makes its home in us. Understand this, we do not acquire sin. We are born with that nature. David said he was born in sin. Second, sin is powerful. Listen, sin is more powerful than man's willpower. In other words, no human being has the will to overcome the power of sin in his or her life. That's the reason why Jesus had to die on the cross. That's the reason why God must redeem us. That is the reason why we need salvation, right? So understand those two things. We have a dual nature. We have a sin nature. We have a redeemed nature. And then Paul discusses something about sin's residence in a believer. Let's look at that. It's in the first part of verse 18. So look at what he says here. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. The part I want to look at is the statement, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. Now, if the Apostle Paul, which he has so clearly presented to us, says that we have this dual nature, how in the world can he say that there is no good whatsoever inside of him? I mean, because he's just told us we have that redeemed part of our nature, that is good, and then we have that sin nature, that is bad. But right here he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. Let me tell you, whenever this I here is an I that is coming from a redeemed part of Paul, because it is only the redeemed part of Paul that would have recognized that there is no good in him in reference to the sin nature. So Paul is saying, listen, he qualifies the statement by specifically saying that there is nothing good in my flesh. He's not saying there's absolutely no good in me, because there is. That comes through the Holy Spirit who lives in every single believer, but he references his flesh. Now, this is where some confusion has come in. So, what we need to understand is the problem is not with the redemption that Paul experienced. The problem is not with what God has done inside of him whenever it has come to his regeneration. The problem is not even with the law. The problem is with that sin part that still resides inside of Paul. So whenever Paul uses this term flesh, he is using it in terms of humanness. Understand this. He's not using the term to indicate this body of flesh that we have, not these flesh and bones. He is using it in terms of describing the inner desires and appetites that we have. Listen, church, the body, this physical body that I have, is neutral whenever it comes to the issue of righteousness or it comes to the issue of sin. It's neither righteous nor is it sinful. It becomes righteous whenever that redeemed part of me leads me to do things that are righteous, or it does sin whenever that sin nature inside of me momentarily gets control and I commit sin. The human body is neutral. Now the enemy, Satan, uses the corrupt nature in all of us to satisfy the natural desires, the God-given appetites, and ungodly ways. Sin tempts us to satisfy our God-given desires and appetites in ways that do not honor or glorify God. Those ungodly desires and appetites are what Paul considers the flesh. Because you see, we can. God has given us certain appetites. Let me, a gift from God, sex. I'm not afraid to use that word, because it's a gift from God. It is an appetite that he has given human beings. But when we try to gratify that in an ungodly way, then it becomes sin. And there is a part of every human being that tries to use the things that God has given us in ungodly ways. I heard it explained like this, like it's like two bulldogs are fighting each other inside of you. I mean, they are viciously attacking one another, and they're trying to take control. And someone asked a question, you know, one bulldog represents that redeemed part of an individual, and another bulldog, the sinful nature of an individual, and they're fighting one another. And someone asked the question, well, which bulldog wins? And another said, well, the one you feed. Right? Feed the spirit, the spirit. Feed sin, sin. I want you to notice that Paul has this desire to do what is right. And that comes from the redeemed part of Paul. The newly created part of a believer will always desire to do what is right. It will never want to do what is sinful. The Holy Spirit will never influence a believer to sin. So I want you to consider this. I had never really thought about it, but think about this. When a believer dies, only the redeemed part of that individual goes to heaven. Think about it. It is the redeemed soul of a person who is immediately ushered into the glorious presence of Jesus Christ whenever they die. It is only that part of an individual who has been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. That is the only part of a person that has been justified by God, and God giving that his very own righteousness to that individual. It is the righteousness of Christ of himself that we possess, and that allows that part of us to go and be in the presence of Jesus and God. But have you noticed the body stays behind? Why? It stays behind because it has been tainted by sin. It has been influenced by sin. As a matter of fact, the body automatically, when we come into this world, because we come in with the sin inherited from Adam, it is a body that is already under judgment. Our human bodies have not been given righteousness necessary to get it into heaven. So what do we have to do? We have to wait until the rapture. So whenever Jesus comes back with all of his saints, what does the Bible tells us? What is it? What all the bodies of all believers, what happens? They get a brand spanking new body. They get a glorified body. And what does that body look like? It's going to be like Jesus' risen body. And then that glorified body that is fit for heaven is going to be reunited with the spirit of that individual that's already been in heaven with Jesus forever and forever and forever. Think about it, guys. A brand new body. Size 32. And I don't know. I mean, a guy can dream, can't he? 6'2". You ever thought that's the reason why we leave the body behind? It's not ready for heaven. But God's going to get it ready for heaven whenever Jesus comes back. Let me finish up with this. The evidence of the dual natures. Verses 18 through 20. So I'm going to cover three verses real quick. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. So remember, it's not flesh and bones he's talking to. He's talking about those appetites, those ungodly desires, those desires that are influenced by sin. It is our humanness. For I have the desire to do what is right. See, listen, this is how we know he's not talking about a lost person, because a lost person doesn't have a desire to do what is right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. Here's a newsflash, guys. Paul is saying, if you are unredeemed, if you are not saved, you can't, you don't have the ability, you will never be able to keep the law to God's perfect standard. And here's another newsflash, believer, you can't either. In other words, you can't do it in your own strength. You're going to have the power of the Holy Spirit in order to do that. He says in verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So look at this. The evidence that there is a struggle between the two natures in Paul is found in the fact that he has a desire to do what is right. You see that in verse 18. He wants to do good. You can see that in verse 19. It is not his redeemed part sinning. That's verse 20. And yet he does not have the ability to always do what is right. That is verse 18 again. He keeps on doing the evil he doesn't want to do. Verse 19. And he admits that sin indwells him. Verse 20. Now guys, we as believers, don't we have a desire to do what's right? Have you ever found yourself, isn't it crazy? The devil just knows what buttons to push. He knows what buttons to push in John. And man, I'm just going to go over the edge, hook, line, and sinker. And man, I'll take the bait. I'll get hooked, and I'm sitting there, and I go, why did I do that? Have you ever been there? Why did I do that? Okay, don't sit there and look holy at me, I know. This is the story of all of us, right? Now, allow me to remind you what it appears like what is happening to the Apostle Paul. So it may appear that he is sinning more. He isn't. We ask the question, shouldn't a person sin less as they grow in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Why does it seem like Paul is doing just the opposite? So let me remind you, as he's reminding us, that when one grows in holiness and becomes extremely sensitive to sin, the more you grow in Christ's likeness, the more you are super aware of the sin in your life. And Paul had become so hypersensitive to sin, when he did sin, it devastated him. He was so super aware of the heinousness of his sin that it brought grief and it literally brought agony to him. It's not that Paul sinned more. It is that Paul suffered anguish over the least little sin in his life. Even though Paul sinned less, he reacted more sorrowfully than when he sinned more earlier in his life. And guys, you can see the progression of this sensitivity, can you not? I mean, early on, think about this. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 15:9. 1 Corinthians was written when? Between 53 and 55 A.D. All right, so there the Bible says, he says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. And then there's a little bit more maturity in the Apostle Paul, because you look at Ephesians 3:8, which was written in about 62 A.D., a little later. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So early in his ministry, he's the least of the apostles. Now he's the very least of all of the saints. And then you go to 1 Timothy, which was written probably in 66, 67 A.D. He says this in 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Do you see the progression? He starts out, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the worst of all the saints. I'm the worst sinner in the world. It's all because he was becoming extremely sensitive to the sin that was in his life. He grew in Christ's likeness, and the more he did, the more he hated the sin that was in his life. Some people have come and sought out counsel. Pastor, I don't know if I'm a believer. What is leading you to think you may not be a believer? Man, I sinned. And sometimes, boy, the devil will start playing tricks with your mind. How in the world can you call yourself a Christian after what you did? And I ask him, are you disturbed about this? Oh, yeah. I said, listen, dude, that shouldn't cause you doubt about your salvation. It should encourage you and let you know you are a believer. If you weren't a believer, you wouldn't be the least bit concerned about your sin. And that's the truth. This is actually evidence that a person is a believer. And here's the thing. A believer who is maturing in their faith. Whenever we start getting that point to where we do hate our sin more and more, whenever it does cause angst inside of us because we do such stupid things, that's an indication we're probably going in the direction Jesus wants us to go. Let that be encouragement. John MacArthur, he says this, and I quote, He says, by the way, this is the real source of humility. The real source of humility is a recognition of one's own sinfulness. When you meet a person who is very proud, very self-promoting, self-confident, self-satisfied, they obviously don't live in the lament of Romans 7, because this is a crushing thing. We understand how we should be grateful for what God has done for us. We understand how we should live lives of unbroken holiness. We understand how important it is for us to live lives of praise and thanks to God, lives of service, and to set examples of godliness and virtue for all who are around us. We understand that. And all failures are cause of lament and grief and sorrow and disappointment. Unsaved people don't have any clue about that, none at all. Let's bow for prayer. Heads bowed, your eyes closed, and no one is looking around. May I ask the question, do you know something of this war that rages inside? Do you know something of that struggle, that tension deep down inside? Are you keenly aware of the dual natures inside of you? Do you know anything about what the Apostle Paul is talking about? There is someone who would say, Pastor, I don't know anything like that, and I can't relate to any kind of an experience like that. My suggestion would be to take an extremely close look at any kind of religious experience you think you've had. Allow me to ask you the question, do you love the law of God? Paul did. He mentions it in this passage of Scripture. He loves the law. You have a desire deep inside of you that wants to obey the law of God, to be pleasing to God, to be holy. Do you possess a hypersensitivity to sin in your life to the extent that you hate sin in your life? Does sin grieve you? Again, as I said last week, could this be something of what revival in a church looks like? Could it be that a part of what revival is about is God taking his people who have become too tolerant of sin in their lives and bringing them to a place where they have become super sensitive to sin? They're disturbed by sin. So disturbed that they cry out to God in repentance. Could it be that a sign for the need for revival is that God's people have become too relaxed with sin in their lives? Quite frankly, we've become too relaxed with sin in our society. Could revival begin with his people crying out to God, asking God to help them to hate sin in their life? Because remember, we are looking at a mature, growing Christian in Paul. But you say, I'm no Paul. But wouldn't you like to be? More accurately, you like to be more like Jesus? Because that's truly the key, isn't it? And perhaps there is someone here this morning and, man, you just, this went right over your head. You have no clue what I've been talking about. It's easy enough to be a Christian and not really grasp what the Apostle Paul is saying, but if you're here this morning, and you just don't get it and you don't understand. You don't understand what the big deal about Jesus is. Why it is so important to trust in him. Perhaps you're here this morning and you know you're really not sure whether you're a believer or not. My prayer is that God's going to create enough curiosity in your heart that it would give you the courage and the boldness to come and find out the truth about Jesus, because that's what we desire to do here. Just be able to sit down with you, open up the Word of God, and show you the incomparable beauty of Jesus and the magnificence of the gospel. Pastor Darren and myself will be up here to my right at the front. And if you'd like to know more about Jesus, more about what it means to be a Christian, we'll be glad to show you. If you'd like for us to pray with you over any issue, we'll pray with you. This altar will be open for prayer. Doing business with God. So Heavenly Father, Lord, as we begin to bring this worship service to a close and we sing our last worship song. Father, how would you have us to respond to the message that we have heard? For some of us, Heavenly Father, it is still extremely confusing and difficult to wrap our minds around. So I pray, Father, that you'll help us to have a spirit of understanding. Holy Spirit, you're the one who takes the Word of God, and in spite of the puny, weak preaching offerings of a mortal human being, you have the ability to take those imperfect words and you can translate it in the heart of any individual. And I pray that that's what you do this morning. Show us as believers how you would have us to respond. So Lord, have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand. Guys, lead us in our last prayer.